Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible reveals the history of redemption from the very beginning. And what that means is that the Bible is not a collection of stories with interesting moral lessons or even interesting spiritual lessons, but rather the Bible gives to us the unfolding of God's redemptive plan from the very beginning, of the announcement of that plan to our parents when they fell into sin, and God promised the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, down to the fulfillment of that promise in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent ongoing work of Christ in the church as revealed in Scripture, which continues to this very day. And what that means is that biblical preaching is redemptive historical in the sense that it does not lose sight of the progression and the development of God's big plan. And in this account that we are reading, this Joseph account, if you will, we are also considering God's big plan. God is saving His people. He's also doing so in such a way as to provide a witness to the nations, as we've seen last time, even giving a preview of a worldwide salvation that is to be revealed in Christ. God is setting in motion the things that are necessary to fulfill His promise to Abraham concerning the fact that His people would be slaves in Egypt. In order to become slaves, they need to go there. And God is working in such a way as to fulfill His word in that way as well. Yes, God is carrying out His plan, a plan by which ultimately all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. And this broad sweep and progression, as I said, must not be neglected or forgotten or sidelined in the way we understand and read and preach the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. But within this wide sweep, and inseparable from the history of redemption, is the history of God's way and working with His people. His way and working with them as a body. His way and working with them and in them also as individuals. We see their progression in faith. We see them falling into sin. We see them practicing repentance. We see them growing in sanctification under trials, and that is so valuable for our encouragement and our instruction, sometimes our warning, because we're also given the record of God's dealing with His body and with individuals in such a way as to make clear to us that sometimes His saints fall into sin. We're given warning. We're given warning even by the rebellion and apostasy that sometimes occurs among those who are called after God's name. And so redemptive historical preaching must also be experiential, if you will. In other words, if it's really going to preach the text, it's going to give attention to God's way with His people in terms of their experience of His dealings with them. And that is also for our great encouragement and instruction and help in the faith. Well, why do I say that now at this point? Well, I say that because this experiential side of God's revelation is such a crucial element in the unfolding of these chapters that we're in at this point in the book of Genesis. We've seen God's working in the life of Joseph. We have seen how Joseph, according to Scripture, has been tested by God. Preserved. God was with him in the midst of these tests. We've seen Joseph sanctified. We've seen him equipped for the calling that God gave to him. And now God's working in the lives of his extended family members, his father and his brothers in particular. It is critical. It is a critical explanation for the space and for the detail that is given to the development of the next few chapters. God is testing them. God is humbling them, sanctifying them, saving them in a way that goes far deeper and in a way that is far more profound than his preservation of their lives in the midst of a famine. And in all this, the wisdom and the faithfulness, the sovereignty and the mercy of God shines out in such a marvelous way. And then along with that, there is the marvelous instrumentality of Joseph, his role in God's working, in the testing of his people, in their humbling. Joseph, who at so many points leads us to think of our exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his way with his people. The sons of Israel are subjected to divine testing under the rule of Joseph. That theme really not only applies to the message before us, but as this testing extends for a number of chapters, we might say that this is a theme that it provides an important element in our understanding of what's going on, not only here in chapter 42, but in the next chapters as well. The sons of Israel are subjected to divine testing under the rule of Joseph. We'll see that testing begin, and it will intensify over the next chapters. It begins as we see dreams fulfilled. Yes, I'm referring to those strange dreams that Joseph had so many years ago now. Dreams of the moon and the stars bowing down to Joseph, the sheaves bowing down to him, dreams of his brothers bowing down to the earth before him. Well, this famine that God brought to Egypt and to the surrounding nations, including the land of Canaan, was going to bring about a meeting. It was going to bring about a meeting of these brothers in circumstances that none of them could ever have imagined or dreamed. Yes, the famine reached the land of Canaan, we're told that. And already when we're brought back to the account of Jacob and his family, we see that the situation is desperate. Why do you stand looking at one another? That suggests a kind of uncertainty, perhaps a kind of hopelessness within this family as to what are we going to do to feed our children. And Jacob reports what he had heard about grain, food available in Egypt. And so 10 brothers went down to Egypt. 10 brothers. That's important. In verse 4 it says, "But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. 10 brothers go, Benjamin stays behind." That's important. Keep that in mind. It suggests, doesn't it, that there are certain dynamics in the household of Jacob that haven't changed. Jacob still had his favorite. If anything, the situation is worse. You know, Benjamin is no little boy. Benjamin's not even a teenager. 20 years plus have passed, and Benjamin is in his 20s at least, yet he can't go. It's as if Jacob's not going to let him out of his sight. He sent Joseph to look after his brothers, and look what happened to him. Benjamin's not going to go, lest some calamity overtake him. If calamity strikes Dan, if calamity strikes Issachar or Simeon, Well, at least it's not Benji. You can almost imagine how this kind of favoritism went over among these brothers. Father Jacob hasn't changed. Maybe there's even a touch of paranoia here, a kind of overprotectiveness for a man of faith. What about these brothers? You suppose that this continued favoritism endeared their little brother Benjamin to them? You think they were happy about his special place and his special treatment by Dad? We'll see. But the first thing we need to see is these 10 brothers, these rugged, aging patriarchs on their faces before Joseph. Joseph was governor over the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. We're told some very important things about Joseph's response. For one thing, he recognized them. They didn't recognize him, understandably so, but he recognized them. And secondly, he remembered his dreams. He made the connection. He understood what was going on. And thirdly, he acted like a stranger to them. He didn't make himself known. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Why? Why didn't Joseph immediately make himself known to these brothers? when they appeared before him, when they bowed down with their faces to the ground in fulfillment of those dreams that they had scoffed at and mocked. Well, we might say it was to punish these brothers. But if that's the case, certainly that punishment could have carried on after he had made himself known to them. He could have had them bow on their faces 10 times a day. He could have had them stay on their faces in front of him after telling them who he was. After saying, "I told you so, aha! You never thought you'd bow down to me?" And you might even think that if Joseph wanted to punish his brothers for the mistreatment that he suffered in having them bow down to him or in other ways, well, then he would want to make himself known, because it's the very character of vengeance that the tormentor wants to be known by his victims. So they make the connection too. Or maybe you might think, well, Joseph is going to let them bow down to him again. And they will. They'll bow down to him again and again before they know who he is. And Joseph's just going to secretly gloat over it, just waiting for the minute when he can say, "Aha!" Will that time ever come? No, there's far greater dignity in Joseph the ruler for that. There's far greater love in Joseph the brother for that. And there's far deeper wisdom and a far more profound role for Joseph, the servant of God, for that. And that leads us to consider how this discipline or this testing begins. Joseph spoke harshly to his brothers. He accused them of being spies. He repeated the charge again and again. He wouldn't take their explanation. And Joseph plays his role very well. He fakes anger. He shows Egyptian contempt for these Hebrews, even swears by the life of Pharaoh. And all the while, he's showing a kind of fearful sovereignty over their very lives. "You shall not leave this place until your younger brother comes," he tells them. His first demand, giving them the opportunity to prove that they're not spies, is to send one brother back to return with Benjamin while the others remain in prison. In fact, he puts them all in prison for 3 days to give them some opportunity to think about their plight. But then he shows leniency because he fears God, he says. Makes you wonder if Joseph was sending a kind of a subtle hint to these brothers, reminding them that they ought to fear God, truly, the true God, whatever they thought of Joseph's remark. He shows leniency and modifies his demand and says, "Well, I'll just keep one of you and the rest of you can return and come back with Joseph." And so he takes Simeon. And there's significance to his choice, isn't there? He takes big brother Simeon, this man who was partner with Levi in the slaughter of the Shechemites. Remember that? Their vicious, fearless attack on the people of Shechem, killing all the men. Simeon, violent man. Simeon, proud, jealous over the family honor. "Should they treat our sister like a harlot?" Full of contempt for the uncircumcised. Joseph has this big, tough man tied up in front of their eyes. And to add to their fear of his power over them, he has their money returned to their grain bags. One found it on the way home, and then the rest found theirs when they returned home. And there they had to tell Jacob what happened. And there they had to explain the only condition for saving Simeon or getting more food. "Bring your younger brother back," this man said. So the discipline or the testing begins. So what is the test? On the surface, it appears that the test is over this question. Are you spies? No? Well, then prove it. Bring back your younger brother. That'll prove that you're not spies. But we all know that that's not the real issue. What is it? Well, as we'll see, this issue, the nature of this test, will become very, very pointed and very, very focused as the story develops. But at this point, we can say that the test concerns how will they respond to very hard, even unjust treatment in a way that points them to God's holy discipline, and in a way that even begins to touch upon that sin. Yes, that sin. That sin that they had committed against their brother. that sin that they had committed against their father and against their God. They face it now in the severity of Joseph towards them. They face it in the mysterious appearance of their money and their grain sacks. They face it in the not so subtle words of Jacob to them when they return home and explain the situation. And he says to them in verse 36, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin." There's a not so subtle suggestion that Jacob faults these brothers for the loss of Joseph. There is a not so subtle suggestion that these men were not entirely trusted by Jacob. The wonderful thing, congregation, is that these men are not only facing it, they're not only facing testing and discipline, but they appear to be getting it. Initial fruits appear. I've chosen that word fruits because that's the way the New Testament describes the positive results of God's discipline in the lives of His saints and the lives of His people that get it, that learn from it. In chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 11, it says, "No chastening, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's God's goal in discipline, to produce fruit. Peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who really get it, who recognize the hand of God in their lives, who hear and who heed His call to repentance. Initial fruits appear. Fruit of humility. We may start there. General and broad, but it's pretty critical. They faced rough treatment by Joseph. They faced his barrage of accusations. "You're spies." No, "You're spies." They give their explanation. "No, you've come to spy out the land. You're checking out our vulnerability. You're spies." And that accusation, at a certain point, it appears to be unreasonable. I mean, you'd think it might be rather obvious that these are brothers. And this band of powerful men didn't respond in outrage and a kind of defensiveness. This band of 10 rather powerful men, you might say, well, they knew they didn't stand a chance there in the capital of Egypt, surrounded by the Egyptian guard. And that certainly is the case, but that often doesn't make much difference when people are really driven by pride and passion. They're provoked. They'll become angry, defensive, maybe even violent. Come what may, whatever the cost, they're not going to be insulted. They are being humbled. They are being humbled ultimately before God. And people humbled before God can endure some sharpness, even injustice from others, when they recognize the sovereign God behind it. Remember the account of David when he fled from Absalom and Shimei, this man from the house of Saul, walking along the top of the hill as David and his mighty men are making their exit. David surrounded by his guard. And this man Shimei is cursing him, and he's throwing stones and he's throwing dust and dirt. "Go out, you bloody man. God is bringing upon you all the blood that you've shed." And David's right-hand man, Abishai, "Let me go take off his head. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" And David's response, "Let him curse. The Lord has said to him, go curse David." See, David was being humbled for his sin. He recognized the hand of God. He wasn't going to take offense at the instrument of God, which he knew was designed to humble him. And he bowed under the mighty hand of God. People humbled before God can endure a little sharpness or injustice from others and still see the hand of God. And that appears to be happening. It appears in what looks an awful lot like an awakened conscience before God. There in verse 21, "Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this disaster has come upon us." Suddenly their memory is very much alive. They remember the details. They remember his anguish, the cries of their brother Joseph. And they had no mercy on him. And they feel they're being held accountable for it. Reuben still sounds a bit self-righteous in his response, doesn't he? Did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? You would not listen. Yes, he said those things. But Reuben also was a part of this conspiracy of deception and silence for many years. But there's an important start here. The important thing is that they knew that God was dealing with them. And they're not stifling it. They're not denying it. When they discover money returned into the sack, they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? They recognize the hand of God. Then we even have Reuben's offer of his sons as a surety, as a guarantee for Benjamin's safety. In verse 37, Reuben spoke in answer to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. It's as if he acknowledges the subtle suggestion of fault and in effect says, it won't happen again, I assure you. Kill my own sons if anything happens to Benjamin. Now, that's rash language, kind of reckless. But sometimes repentance is like that in the sense that where there is a vehemence and a deep regret for what has been done, there is a willingness to make up for it. And that's what it sounds like. It sounds somewhat like what described in 2 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul describes the repentance of the Corinthians when he says, you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. It's a beginning, some initial fruit that appears under God's testing. In a setting where this family doesn't understand what's going on, they don't see God's plan, they know God is at work, but their experience of that right now is very heavy and very dark. Things appear to be very dark in the house of Israel. You hear it in his final words in verse 36 where he says, all these things are against me. Ever say that? Ever hear yourself saying that? Sometimes troubles come in multiples. 2, 3 real heavy things entering your life all at once. Trouble in your health, perhaps. Trouble in your family. Financial trouble. All these things are against me. Sometimes we feel that. God's children are always wrong when they say that, when they believe that. Jacob was all wrong. God was working. God's plans were for good. Oh, how good they were. There would be joy. There would be deliverance. There would be reunion. There would be repentance. There would be reconciliation. There would be forgiveness. All these good things that God had in store. But our Lord works at his own pace. He takes his time, and sometimes it's a long, patient time in bringing his people to repentance and bringing the fruit of his ways to appear in their lives. But his heart is always set on it, even when he deals harshly and even when the process is long. He waits to be gracious. His thoughts towards his children are thoughts of peace. He doesn't willingly grieve or afflict the children of men as if his purpose is to crush them, to bring them down. His purposes are good. Joseph turned away and wept at these initial signs of repentance. Why did Joseph turn away and hide his face and shed tears when he heard his brothers expressing their conviction, their regret, their guilt of what happened so long ago to him? Certainly there was the element of grief in recalling the terrible damage caused by sin. But was there not also likely an element of joy? As Joseph was hearing words of repentance, no doubt Joseph's heart longed for reconciliation. His harsh dealings with these brothers was not to punish them. The Lord Jesus Christ may seem to deal harshly and hide his face in order to humble people for their sin, in order to test the sincerity of repentance, in order to deepen his work of conviction so the outcome and the fruit is sweeter. He is holy. And the Lord Jesus Christ deals with his children in a way that shows his holiness. We can't trifle with the Lord. Repentance is not a quick, I'm sorry. But the Lord Jesus Christ will receive all who come to him in brokenness. He that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And if right now the fact is, in your own conscience, you feel the Lord's anger with you, and perhaps you're afraid and your thoughts at night are filled with dread and fear while you're continuing in a way of sin, and you may think that the Lord is simply out to get you and biding his time to destroy you. If you turn to him, if you turn to him in sincere repentance, with the willingness to be received and saved upon his terms, trusting in his work, you'll find that you were all wrong. You'll find that the Lord's way of dealing with you and making you afraid, yes, they're to leave people without excuse who continue in unbelief. But to those who turn to him, who take hold of his strength, they'll be received. He's like the father in the prodigal son who runs to meet those who come to him in true repentance. He waits to be gracious. His thoughts are thoughts of peace. And he will not turn aside any who come to him in brokenness and repentance. Amen.